Well, let's all bow together before the Lord and we unite our hearts now, seeking Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that once more it is our privilege to draw near to Thee, coming to Thy throne of grace and of mercy. In the name of Thy Son, through His merit, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy hand upon us that has brought us together here into Thy house another Lord's Day. And we rejoice that there is one who brings us near to Thee, our Mediator, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all His merit and all His righteousness. And we thank Thee, O God, this day for all the value of His atonement and His precious blood. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us in heaven, Thy dwelling place, for Christ's sake. We ask, Lord, that on this occasion as we gather here, Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt meet with us. May we know the power of the Lord. May we know the help of heaven. We ask, Lord, that Thy Spirit will rest upon the word that we will consider and upon our hearts as we dwell upon Thy truth. We pray, Lord, that Thy Spirit will guide our minds and give us understanding. So, Lord, abide with us. May Thy hand be upon us throughout this day. Remember the Sunday school classes, the youth Bible classes as they gather. May Thy hand be upon each one of them. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt glorify Thy name and Thou wilt exalt Thy dear Son this day. For we pray this all for His sake and for His glory. Amen. But could we turn together to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Welcome each one of you who have gathered here today in the Lord's house and in His presence. And we pray that He will draw near to us and meet with us. We also welcome our webcast viewers and pray that the Lord will bless you today as you look on and join with us in this Bible study. Romans 11, and we're going to read from verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, what I may call a marvellous passage of God's precious word. Now we have been noting this word mystery. It is used very frequently by the Apostle Paul, by him only actually as far as the epistles are concerned. And in our study of these New Testament mysteries, we are noting that the word signifies truth that would never be known unless revealed by the Lord. That is true, of course, as I've been saying, of all that's in the Bible. But there are certain truths that are of a very special nature, and they would never be known unless the Lord made them known to his people, and they are revealed by the Apostle, or by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, as we find in the studies of his epistles. It is therefore for this purpose that we have these mysteries recorded for us, that the Lord's people will come to know and understand the truth that is presented in them. Now, in ancient times when Paul lived, there were mystery religions, as they were called, religions with teachings that were deep and mysterious, that none but a select few could understand, supposedly, and these mysteries were hidden from everybody else. The word for mystery in the New Testament, in the original Greek, is a word, of course, that was found in Greek literature outside of the Bible, because the Bible, the New Testament, was written in the language of the day. And the word for mystery really means that which is revealed to the initiated. And the idea was in these mystery religions that there were those, just a select few, who were initiated into that religion, and everybody else outside of it had no part in what was known in that religion. Some great secret was at the very heart of it, and nobody else knew anything about it except those who were initiated into it. There were these mystery religions, therefore, that held this idea and propounded this notion that they had secrets and truths that nobody else actually had or could understand. There are still mystery religions in this world, many of them, and they still assert the same thing, that they have this secret, this truth, that nobody else but them knows, and only those within their religion understands it, and they will tell us it's a wonderful thing, it's really great, it's very beneficial to those who understand it, but the strange thing is, they keep it a secret. If it's so wonderful, why not make it known? It shows you right away there's something wrong with that ideology. And of course it's contrary to the way in which Paul uses the word mystery in the New Testament. Because as he uses it, he is dealing with a truth not concealed, but a truth revealed. That's the difference. Yes, Paul uses the same word, this word mystery, that was, as I say, used by all the religions in his day and is still used to our day. But the difference is that when you look at what Paul does with this word and what he presents as he brings it into various passages like this, you see that he is not concealing anything, rather he is revealing. And that's the nature of Christianity. Christianity is not a secret religion. Christianity is that which is open, and we can read the Bible, we see God's mind, we understand what he would have us see and know about various truths concerning Christ and the gospel. And therefore, all that comes under that idea of secrecy and that which is concealed is not of God. And we should always stay away from it, because it is not the mind of the Lord at all to work in that way. Now, before us here, we have another of these New Testament mysteries. It's essentially in verse 25 and the first part of verse 26. It says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now there is the mystery essentially. Start of verse 26. All Israel shall be saved. I want to look at that today, and I know that when you come to Romans 11, you come to a passage that has received a lot of interest and a lot of discussion and a lot of exposition too, of course, down through centuries. And there are various views that are held on this passage, on the meaning of what Paul is writing here in these marvelous verses. So I don't know what your view may have been in the past, or you've held a view, but we're going to look today at what he says here, so all Israel shall be saved. Now, there are a number of points I want to make. First of all, Israel here is to be understood as national Israel. It's national Israel. The point that Paul is dealing with in this chapter concerns the Jewish nation. Where do they fit in to God's great program of grace for the nations of the earth? That discussion really begins in chapter 9 and works its way right through here into chapter 11. What relationship does Israel now have with the Christian church in terms of the evangelization of the world? As national Israel, therefore, what place does she have in that whole program? So throughout Romans 11, Paul is discussing national Israel. And that is shown to us in the very first verse. Look at verse 1. And the question he asks is this. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, many times when you read that term, his people, you're reading of the elect of God as a whole. Jews and Gentiles. But not here. Because the rest of the verse goes on to say, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the first verse of the chapter, as we have chapter divisions in our Bibles, sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. It sets the stage up for the discussion into which Paul is about to enter, and it's very clear from verse 1 that when he asks the question about his people, God's people, he is talking about the nation of Israel, because he says, for I also am an Israelite. He has asked the question, have the Israelites been cast away? That's really what he's saying. He says, no, God forbid, I'm an Israelite. So by no stretch of the imagination could you say that in verse 1 he's talking about two separate groups. That is, the elect as a whole, Jews and Gentiles, and then national Israel as another group, because he does refer to national Israel, referring to himself. The point is, he's talking about the same group in verse 1, national Israel. The second thing is, these first few points are very quick because I have to move right on to what I want to get to here. But the second thing is that in this chapter, Paul sets out to show that the Lord has not finished with Israel as a nation. He's actually correcting in this chapter a mistaken notion that was held by Gentile Christians. Go with me again to verse 25. And he says there, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, sorry, I'm reading verse 24, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. Look at those words. He's addressing the Roman Christians who are Gentiles. Of course, there may have been a few Jews in that church, but it was largely a Gentile church. And they had this mistaken notion that God had finished altogether with Israel as a nation. And there was nothing more for national Israel. And you'll notice here that these Gentiles in Rome hold to this view. And they were ignorant concerning Paul or God's purpose for the Jew. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And the mystery is, all Israel shall be saved. So they had an ignorance concerning it. Furthermore, they were very conceited. They were actually conceited in the sense that they believed they were right in their view about the Jew or about national Israel, namely that God was totally finished with Israel as a nation, and that they, as Gentiles, had been brought in so that in them there was some superiority. That's what he means. He says, for he's talking to them very plainly, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. So they were conceited. They had this feeling of superiority. We have been brought in, National Israel has been cast aside and there's nothing more for them. This was the view that was held by these Gentile Christians. Note in passing with me a very important application of what he says here. An application that we could take to ourselves no matter what is being discussed or what the subject is. And it is this. Spiritual conceit always rests on ignorance. But true humility is based on knowledge. You can see that clearly. Spiritual conceit is based on ignorance. Some of the most conceited people I've ever met as regards the things of God, people who profess the name of the Lord, are people, I don't want to sound high-handed here, but they don't have a clue when it comes to certain issues. But they think they do. And they think they've got a handle on the truth. Just because I've read a little bit of something or whatever. And if you take all the cults, for example, go out to that extreme, they're marked by arrogance, they're marked by conceit. Because their view is, of course, a view of ignorance. It's one that is based on falsehood and so on. And they're ignorant of the gospel altogether. But their spiritual conceit flows out of that ignorance. And that's always true. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is the warning that he's giving here. And we need to take it to ourselves because, as we have noticed here, spiritual conceit is based on ignorance. But where there's true humility, it's because of truth. It's because of knowledge. So, Paul is setting out in this chapter to show these Gentile Christians, in their mistaken view of things, in their conceited view of things, that they were wrong, that God is not finished with national Israel. So much of Romans 11 is comprised of Paul's response to the Gentile notion that God was finished with the Jew. That's what the whole chapter really is all about. It's to respond to that notion that God is completely finished with national Israel. Now, Paul's response contains 5 points that demonstrate this Gentile error. That is, that God was finished with the Jew. What are those 5 points? Well, his own salvation as one who was of pure Jewish descent. Again, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's talking here about himself very obviously. And he's saying to these people essentially, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Jew. Here's my pedigree. I'm of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If you read Philippians 3 sometime, he goes into his pedigree and his religious background even more in that passage. So there's no doubt that Paul was a Jew. No one would ever have discounted that. No one today would discount that. But he shows clearly that he's a child of God. This is the first response he makes to this Gentile notion that God has finished with the Jews. His own salvation. Secondly, the conversion of a remnant of Jews throughout time. Verses 2 to 6. Verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And he goes on then to talk about Elijah. And Elijah's day. Remember what Elijah said? Paul brings it in here. I only am left. Elijah in his day felt he was the only one who was faithful to God. There's another interesting sideline when you find people who think they're the only ones who know the Lord or who love the Lord or are standing for the Lord. And all the while, Elijah was very mistaken because there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And on that scriptural basis and scriptural parallel, Paul makes this great statement in verse 5. Even so then at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Who are the remnant in verse 5? They are Jews. Again, by no stretch of the imagination could verses 2 to 6 be, and even on beyond that, could they be made out to refer to God's elect in general. Now, we could take the principle of verse 5 and say that election's according to grace. That's true, that's fine. But in the context here, Paul is talking about Jewish believers, and he's saying that there is a remnant always down through time in the history of the church. Then it was, still is, a remnant of Jews whom God is saving. So he's saying again, God hasn't finished with the Jewish nation. because there's a remnant according to the election of grace. The third thing that he shows here, the third point that demonstrates the error of the Gentiles, that God was finished with the Jews, is that national Israel were descendants of the patriarchs who stood in a unique relationship with the Lord. He uses this argument. Look at verse 16. He says there, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now he's talking here about Jews, remember, the whole way down these verses. Very, very clearly he is talking about Jews. In fact, if you just go back to verse 14 to see this. "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." What does he mean? His fellow Jews. He's burdened for them. He's concerned for them. And he talks about them being cast away, yes, and so on, but he's talking about his fellow Jews. And then he brings in this great statement in verse 16. Read it again. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." In that verse, the first fruit and the root, those two terms refer to the fathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the lump and the branches, those two terms, refer to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul's point is that because the fathers stood in a certain blessed relationship with the Lord, then so do those also who have descended from the fathers. That's his argument here. Look at what he says. "If the first fruit be holy," that means Abraham, Isaac, the early fathers, they were holy. They were set apart for God. God chose them. And there's no argument with that. We must not be so prejudiced, if that were the case, against the Jews that we would deny plain facts that are way back in the history of this world. Out of all the nations that existed, God took Abraham. He could have taken anybody, but he took Abraham. Of course, he was from the line of Shem, and that was important. But he took Abraham, and he chose him, and from Abraham he built a nation. And from that nation Christ came, of course. But Paul's argument here is, those people were holy. They were set apart by the Lord. The first fruit and the root. They were the first fruit and they were the root. And Paul's argument is that because that is true, then this is also true. For he goes on to say, the lump is also holy. And so are the branches. What does he mean by the lump and the branches? He's referring to the descendants. And he's saying there's something about them that God has earmarked. They're set apart, and there's something yet to happen to them. That's his argument. So he's showing here that there's a relationship in view between God and the fathers of Israel, and that relationship has not been broken. Now go on down to verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the fathers' sake." Who are the fathers again? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And he's saying here that national Israel, or Jewish people, have this possession. They are beloved for the fathers' sakes. This is part of his whole argument here. There's a relationship between God and this nation that was initiated by choosing Abraham, the root, the first fruit, and it continues on down. And Paul's saying God's going to do something with them yet. Down later on in time. So that's his third argument. Then, fourthly, Paul brings in the argument that there's no difficulty in the restoration of the Jews because of divine power. Look at verse 23, the last words of verse 23. "God is able to graft them in again." Now that statement is understood against the background that is found from verse 17 and onwards. Verse 17 says, If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." The olive tree is Israel. The branches broken off are national Israel, broken off in those days when they rejected the Lord. So that's the background here. And he goes on to say that they've been broken off because of unbelief. Look at verse 21. "God spared not the natural branches." And he keeps warning these Gentiles, you be careful, unless the Lord casts you off too. But the whole way down he's talking about Israel as branches, cut off. At that time, national Israel cut off because of their unbelief. Then verse 23 says, listen, God is able to graft them in again. Now look with me at something here. As he talks about this matter of the restoration of the Jews or of the of national Israel. In verse 23, there's the possibility of it. He says, God is able to graft them in again. In verse 24, there's the probability of it. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, that's the Gentiles, they were part of a wild olive tree, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that's the Jewish church, the Old Testament church, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There's the probability of it now. Verse 23, there's the possibility God is able to do this. Verse 24, there's the probability, probably this is going to happen, is what he's saying. The end of verse 24, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And then verses 25 and 26, there's the certainty of it. Possibility, probability, certainty. That's how he argues in these verses to show that the restoration of the Jew is no difficulty to the Lord. He's saying to these Gentiles, look at you. You were a wild olive tree. You had no connection with me and my dealings with people. You were outside there altogether. But contrary to nature, contrary to all that was happening in this world, I brought you in. Saying that to the Gentiles. And he's saying, since that happened, it's a very easy thing for me to turn back to the Jewish nation and save a multitude of them again. That's his argument. That's the fourth thing he says. And the fifth place, and this point now reinforces the one we've just looked at, that is that God is able to do this. God already has done something more difficult than restoring the Jews. Namely, he has brought in the Gentiles. I've already touched on that, but here's a different inflection on it now. He has done something more difficult. And that's the difference you have. Again, verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, that simply means against all the odds, you were brought in, you Gentiles. Then there's no problem with me bringing in the Jews. The point is, therefore, as I have said, it reinforces what I've just said. God has done something very difficult from that human perspective. How unlikely it was that the Gentile nations were going to be reached. Because they were apostates from God, those nations. Read Romans chapter 1 and see the whole description there of the Gentile world of Paul's day. Wickedness beyond imagination. In fact, maybe even more wicked than our age. Believe it or not. And yet God brought them in. From a human perspective, it was very unlikely, very difficult to imagine that would ever happen. And Paul's saying here, God has done something much more difficult from that perspective. Therefore, it's quite easy for him to bring the Jews back in the way that's being described here. So these are the five strong arguments that Paul employs in this chapter, and they're found the whole way through the chapter, to show that the Lord has not finished with Israel as a nation. And, as I say, Paul employs them in varying degrees, actually, throughout the chapter. But then he defines the spiritual state in the fourth place. This is the fourth main point. He defines the spiritual state of national Israel as it was then and still is. Look at verse 25. These words, blindness in part, has happened to Israel. Let's look at those terms. The word for blindness essentially means hardness. The original Greek word is translated hardness in many other verses, and that's what it means essentially, hardness. And he's talking here about the blindness of Israel that came out of the hardness of their own hearts. And the hardness or the blindness here is a reference to their rejection of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 8 with me. And you'll find the same words, sorry, verse 7 and 8. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What does that mean? It simply means that Israel tried to find justification with God through their own works. That's what that means. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election, it is the remnant within Israel hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And the word blinded there is the very same word as we have in verse 25, and it means hardened. The rest were hardened. God hardened the Jews for their rejection of Christ. He handed them over for a period of time to this blindness. Go on in verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. So he's telling us here that national Israel have been blinded, have been hardened because of their rejection of the Jews. That's what's meant here by this blindness of the Lord Jesus. This is meant by this blindness in verse 25. Blindness. But then it says in part. Blindness in part. It's happened unto Israel. How do we understand the term in part? Well, it's a reference not to the fact that just part or a portion of the Jews were blinded, because that would not be right. The whole nation was blinded, by and large, except for a remnant. So it doesn't mean that, in part in that sense. It's talking about the time period. It's talking about the duration of the blindness that has come upon Israel. It's simply saying that the blindness is not permanent, it's temporary. It's not forever. One day it's going to be taken away. And that's brought out by the next words. Look at it. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel until. That's a word about time. So the word part here has to do with duration. It's a temporary thing. The nation, as a nation, has been blinded for a period of time until something else happens. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. This blindness over Israel as a nation is to come to an end at a time yet future when Paul wrote. He says, it's happened to them, it will remain until this happens, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And what he's saying there is, God has a great program of calling out a people from the Gentile world. He's looked at that already in this chapter. And he's going to keep on doing that. And one day it will come to a peak. At a certain point in time, the fullness of the Gentiles will arrive. The Lord will, as it were, have done with, largely speaking, with the Gentile nations. Now, that's what it means. Let's leave it there and move on to this. At that point, something marvelous will happen to Israel. And here it is. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now just take the steps here. They were hardened when they rejected Christ. It's for a period. It's not permanent. It will end when the fullness of the Gentiles, when that point arrives. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, let's look at that because that's the key statement. Some have said that Israel here in verse 26 refers to the sum total of God's elect, Jew and Gentile. In other words, they say this is spiritual Israel in verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. Well, to interpret Israel in that way in verse 26 as referring to the whole company of God's elect, spiritual Israel, is to go against the whole context. It's to go against the entire context. Where throughout this chapter, Israel refers to the nation. Now look at verse 25 again. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now by no stretch of imagination, I use that term again, could verse 25, or the word Israel in verse 25, be construed to refer to spiritual Israel? How could it? It's national Israel in verse 25. Blindness has happened to Israel. That can't be spiritual Israel. So why then do we make verse 26 spiritual Israel? If in verse 25 it's national Israel, in verse 26 it has to be national Israel. To change the meaning of Israel from one verse to the next when it's one complete thought is to violate every rule of interpreting the Word of God. So verse 26 is not talking about spiritual Israel at all. Further, there's another reason. Not only does it violate the whole passage, but here's another reason. If it's spiritual Israel in verse 26, well then there's no mystery here at all. You see, there is a spiritual Israel comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And that truth is seen everywhere throughout Scripture. So in that sense, there's no mystery. There's no great truth that has not yet been made known until Paul writes this. That's the nature of the mystery. There's no mystery about spiritual Israel. We all know that God is a people down through time comprised of Jew and Gentile. And we call it spiritual Israel because the Bible calls it spiritual Israel. But there's no mystery about that. And yet Paul's saying here, I've not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. So there's a truth here that has not really ever been set forth before in Scripture, and Paul's setting it forth now, and it's this, all Israel shall be saved. So if it's just the elect of God in general, Jews and Gentiles, there's no mystery to that, and this would make this whole thing a nonsense. Another thing is this, incidentally, there are those who will say that all Israel in verse 26 is the sum total of all Jews, in the remnant of Jews from nation Israel, who have always been saved. And of course there is a remnant, as we've already seen. Down through time, there's a remnant of Israel being saved, and some will say, this is what's in view here in verse 26. That when it comes to a certain point in time, and God has finished with the Gentiles, so he also will finish with the Jews who have been saved, and therefore, all Israel will be saved. But again, there's no mystery attached to that. That always has been happening. And therefore to bring in here this statement, but a mystery would make no sense if that is what Israel means here as well. It is the sum total of all Jews ever saved down through time. That remnant, according to verse 5, who are they from Israel, according to the election of grace. So what is this then? Well, we're confined to one view. And the view is this, that at a time yet future, God is going to turn again to the Jewish nation. And he's going to save on a national scale. That doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. It means that he will deal with Israel again as a nation. And he will bring in a great multitude. I'll go back to verse 2. I know our time's gone, but I want to get this finished. Verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, what that means is whenever the Jews fell, that is under unbelief and God turned away from them, that became the riches of the world. That means the riches of the Gentile world. God turned away from the Jew and that meant the gospel went into all the world. It says, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? Whose fullness? The fullness of the Jews. He's saying here in verse 12 already, there's a fullness with regard to the nation of Israel yet to be. And then verse 15. If the casting away of them, the Jews again, be the reconciling of the world. God turned from the Jew to deal with the Gentile world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's a resurrection, by the way. That's what that means in verse 15. Such will be this great work that God will do with the Jewish nation again, that it will be like a resurrection of them. They're cast away, they're forgotten, there's only a little trickle being saved. But the day will come when there will be a fullness, and the day will come when God will so work that there will be such a moving will be like a resurrection. And my dear friend, a little trickle of Jews been saved down through time, the remnant in verse 5, is not a resurrection. And it's not a fullness either, according to the meaning of the word fullness. No, when you come to verse 26, it's something different altogether. Some of you might say today, has he become a premillennialist? No, I haven't. Because You don't have to be a premillennialist to believe what I have told you today in this chapter. That is the premillennial view, by the way. There's yet a future for the Jew. But they put it all away into what they call the millennium. Maybe you believe in millennium, I don't know. That's entirely up to you. But they put it away on there. You read Charles Hodge. You read Martin Lloyd-Jones. You read Robert Haldane. You read all these Reformed commentators. And they will all tell you. Well, I was going to say what I've told you. That would sound bad. What I've told you today, you will find in their commentaries. I've just simply laid it out to you. It is not against Reformed teaching to believe that there's a future for the Jews. Now, John Calvin, Martin Luther, they do not believe what I've told you. So who am I to disagree with them? But as it says there in Job, great men are not always wise. And they're not infallible. What I'm simply showing you is you can't read Romans 11 and not see national Israel. It's impossible to read it and not see it. And God is simply saying here, the day will come when I will gather in a great company. You know, when I read this, looked at it yesterday, my heart was thrilled because you read those words, the fullness of the Gentiles. And then this great gathering of Jews. And I personally believe it's going to happen before the Lord returns. That means we have ahead of us days of great revival. That's what it means. We have days ahead of us of great blessing and great revival when God is going to do a mighty work in this world. And that's a thrilling thought. We'll have to leave it. And we will just bow in prayer. Maybe sometime we'll go over that all again, but we'll leave it there today. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. Use it for the glory of thy name. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art a sovereign God and a God of grace. And we pray, O Lord, that you'll move today in our own hearts and give us that thrilling thought afresh and again that the Lord has yet a work to do in this old world. Lord, may we see it happening. May we see thee move. Come with power, we pray, and bless us now in the meetings that follow. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.